As we get into our first study for the book of Matthew, part of what we're going to do is I want to share with you a little bit about how the notes are managed and that kind of thing to help you see how we actually can go through this massive amount of material. The notes for the course, they just keep growing. We're over 1,100 pages now. And it can become very, very unmanageable. PowerPoint, there's over 11,000 PowerPoint for this course now. By the way, about 9,000 are in Chinese. For those of you that are teaching in Chinese, and some of you are working on that, that's the advantage I have, being able to teach this course 35 times. Can develop it a little bit each time, and I've had over 700 students help me with the translation of this course and many other courses into 49 languages. So it's pretty fun to be able to work together like this over the years. And I invite your participation in that for those of you that are bilingual and want to help. So there are different ways we all learn. I notice a lot of you, about half of you, have a digital device in front of you. And even when you have a digital device, there are different ways you can use that in this course. Some of you prefer to go along with the PowerPoint and type in the notes section of the PowerPoint. But if you go to Bible Study Downloads to the New Testament Survey section, and you scroll down in the notes section, you'll see that there's actually one file just for Matthew. And that'll just be one file instead of like a whole volume like this. I don't know, 30, 40 pages long, something like that, just for Matthew. And that way you can go along in print edition, you know, looking at it in prose, paragraph form. That'll provide a little variety because there's some slides up on the screen, and then you can read along that way. So you may want to do it that way. That would be sort of like having printed notes in front of you and glancing down at the printed notes. I'm trying to provide a different variety of ways that you can process these sort of things, all right? The other thing is I'm going to be giving you, because I keep adding so many slides, it has become really confusing to students over the years. Well, how many of these slides do I need to know? I mean, Matthew, I think, has 847 slides. Do you need to know all 847? No, just 846 should be sufficient, you know? So how do you manage all that? So what I've been doing in the last couple of years is I have been taking the most important slides and putting them up front. I started with the most important 7, then I went to 11, and now I'm editing it so that we have the first 20 slides of each presentation are the essentials of that book. So I am in this presentation called Matthew 1 to 14, and here's the first slide. I call it a title slide. That's the first of those 20. So the first one's going to be a title slide. The second slide is a key word for the book. It can be overwhelming, and so what I'm trying to do is I'll give you one key word for every book of the New Testament. I do this also in the Old Testament survey, and even though several of us are not so good at memorizing like we used to be as we get older, one word, you can do that. And most would agree that the key concept in the book of Matthew is kingdom. Now, we have different ideas as to what we mean by kingdom, but the kingdom idea is very, very large in this book. And so this is the second slide. So I'm starting from the very, very big picture, giving you the book itself, the title slide, and then one word. Now, you should know more than just Matthew's kingdom. You should know what that means. Kingdom has the idea of being Messiah. So I'm fleshing that out a little bit more on the third slide. by kingdom, I mean that Matthew shows that Jesus is Messiah. But Matthew's also the only gospel that mentions the church. You will not find the word church in Mark, Luke, or John. So there's a unique element to Matthew's gospel where he's showing some kind of interaction between Jesus being the king, the Messiah, and yet he also notes the church. The way I put them together, I think the best way to say it is Messiah with authority over the church. In other words, yes, Jesus is the anointed one or the Messiah or the king, but he's not exercising his authority over a political Israel right now, a geographical Israel in the sense we find in the Old Testament, where kings ruled from Jerusalem and they were ruling over the nation. But he does have authority over the church. Okay, so see how it's expanding a little bit more? Go from a key word to a theme. And maybe the key verse can sum up a lot of the main elements of the book as well. Normally, I'll give you only one key verse. But on Matthew, I haven't narrowed it down to one, so I have two of them on this one. One of them is chapter 16, verse 16 to 18. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there you see Christ meaning Messiah, right? So Peter's identifying Jesus as the king. And Jesus replied, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I'd love to talk with Peter and say, "Hey, what was your understanding when Jesus said that word church?" That's the first time that word appears in the New Testament. He had some understanding, obviously, that grew as he went along. And then that's the idea of the church there, also mentioned Matthew 18:17, I think is where it says, "Tell it to the church." But the other key verse is Matthew 21, where Jesus is officially presented to the nation as the Messiah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here he's quoting Zechariah 9. I think it's 9:9, right? So the king comes to you, to Zion, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's king rode into Jerusalem peacefully presenting himself as the king of the nation. Notice, on a donkey, not on a horse. Conquering kings come on horses. Kings who come quietly, humbly, meekly, go and present themselves on a donkey. And so we see the presentation of Jesus as Israel's king, Matthew 21, but we also see the authority that Jesus has over the church in Matthew 16. So you put those two ideas together, and you get the basics, I think, of the book of Matthew. I'll also give you a one-sentence summary for each book of the New Testament. I just call it a summary statement. Normally, I won't be too long. This one is a bit longer and has two parts. But I want to start from a key word, then to a key phrase, I'm calling the theme, and to a key verse is a bit longer, and then now to a summary statement that'll say how I'm understanding the book of Matthew, what it's actually arguing. I think the book is arguing two things. This book proves Jesus is Messiah for unbelieving Jews to trust him. So here is the evangelistic purpose for the Gospel of Matthew. In other words, there are many Jews who haven't believed in Jesus to be the Messiah, and Matthew wrote it as his chief purpose is for them to come into a living relationship with Christ. They were unbelieving Jews. They need to accept him as Messiah, trust him. But the natural question that any Jew would have who is familiar with the Old Testament is that once he or she accepted the Messiah and said, ah, this person is the Messiah, this Jesus is the Messiah, for example, well, what about the kingdom promised in the Old Testament? Where's that kingdom? It's a natural question to ask. If Jesus is the king, then where's the kingdom that Israel's been waiting for? That's a really, really good question that any Jew would ask. Most Gentiles wouldn't ask such a question. But this book also, secondly, explains that the kingdom is delayed due to Israel's rejection of Jesus as king. For believing Jews, to see his present kingdom authority as residing in the church. In other words, any Jew who comes to know Jesus personally today really comes as part of this Jew-Gentile entity that we call the church. And the idea of Jesus ruling over our earthly kingdom with political, geographical dimensions and all of that is not happening right now. I think everyone would pretty much agree with that. If you go to Israel, you can go to the Knesset there in Jerusalem, and you'll notice that Jesus is not ruling over the Knesset. In fact, probably the least welcome place in the world right now for Jesus is Israel. And maybe Jerusalem would be the least welcome city for Jesus today. The unbelief of the modern Israel is incredible to me, because when you think of all the prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled, I find it kind of amazing that more Jews don't accept him. Some have said of the 15 million Jews today that up to 500,000 of them actually have believed in Jesus. I haven't seen any real proof of that. That would be quite amazing. 500,000 Jews have actually trusted Christ. But I don't know. God alone knows. But I think this book is actually doing two things. It has both an evangelistic purpose as well as an explanation of how Christ relates, how he is the king of Israel, yes, but how he actually relates to the church, that he has authority over the church. This will be expanded a whole lot more when we get to other books in the New Testament as well. All right, so I'm gonna keep going for a little bit, and then you guys, if you have a question, remember what I said before, feel free to ask your question as you go.
Just a practical thing. Are these selection of shorter slides on the New Testament download, these slides, you're saying that you sort of selected the most?
These selections are the first 20 slides of each presentation.
Okay.
Although some of the presentations they got too big. Matthew is too large. It's like 150, 200 megabytes. And so I cut it in half. So this one's Matthew 1 to 14. I'm on slide 5 right now. By the way, you may notice that I don't actually show what book we're talking about there when I go right on into the slide. I have to actually advance to get the book here. Why did I do that? So that one of you who's enterprising can take all these slides, 20 slides from each of the 27 New Testament books. I'm working on it right now to put them all on one presentation. And here's my goal. Put them all on one presentation and then mix them all up. All right? That would be this 270 slides. Yeah. No, that would be 540 slides when I'm finished with it, God willing, by the end of this semester. I don't think I'll finish by the end of this semester. Maybe by next year. But it's all finished for the Old Testament. It's like 780 slides on one presentation. And you can go through it, and if you take them all If anybody knows how to do this on PowerPoint, is there a way to just randomize a PowerPoint presentation where you just kind of, everything gets all mixed up? I don't want to manually do 780 slides, you know. But my goal in doing that is so I could test myself, and you could use it yourself. You could kind of be on slide 237, you kind of look at it and go, ah, that's Hosea. And then click, is it Hosea? Yeah, it is. You know, whatever, you know what I mean? You can do that. I would love to know the Word of God so well that I could see any one of these slides and I could say, ah, I know what book that is talking about. See, I'm on the Kingdom Statement slide now, but it doesn't tell you which book it's talking about. I've worded it in such a way that you have to read it through and you kind of go, oh, let's see, what book of the New Testament would this be? Jesus offered to Israel the same kingdom predicted by Isaiah. But the nation's unbelief delayed its earthly political dimension. That's whatever book this is, 1928. Until the nation believes at Christ's return. Several verses here. So that his present kingdom authority is given to the church to proclaim the gospel to all nations. That sounds like the book of Matthew. That 28, 18 to 20, yeah, that's going to give it away. How many books of the New Testament have 28 chapters? You know, so that's basically, that's what I'm trying to encapsulize in one sentence what Matthew says about the kingdom. Now, Silas, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I'm just confused on this. So this is, you're talking about the two kingdoms, right? They're just two stages of the kingdom, right?
I would say I would say the latter. Two stages of the kingdom as God develops his kingdom program. There are two kingdoms. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Those are the two kingdoms, but in terms of God's kingdom, he has but one kingdom that he's reigning over all, the universal kingdom right now. Actually, you're bringing up a good point, because the kingdom idea is probably the largest of all themes in Scripture. And so you're going to find many, many dimensions of it. Yeah, some would say that the kingdom of God is inaugurated at Jesus' baptism, because at his baptism he was declared by the Father, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He's declared by God himself to be the Son of God. And that began his ministry, his earthly ministry, at his baptism. Obviously, you know, Jesus living long before that and honoring the Lord, but in terms of his itinerant teaching ministry that ends up in the ministry of redemption for us all, yeah. It's a big concept, and I'm still, you know, have much to learn to grow in this. But does this statement make sense? It's kind of a wordy statement, but I'm trying to take 28 chapters of Matthew. Now, many would disagree with what I'm saying in the very first phrase. Jesus offered Israel the same kingdom predicted by Isaiah. We say, well, Jesus is not really offering the kingdom that's talked about in the Old Testament. And my response would be to someone who says that, really? Jesus is coming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, but he's got another kingdom than the kingdom that people had known for thousands of years. This kingdom was established, this earthly political kingdom under Saul, we're looking at 1000 BC. Israel had been quite familiar with what a kingdom meant. Is Jesus using the familiar word but changing the definition of it? If I go and I use a word to you that's a very familiar word, let's say I use the word Singapore to you, should you assume that I'm talking about the country of Singapore? You should, right? If I want to be understood, should I be using the word Singapore but really mean something else? let's say, what I really mean is a spirit of industry. Okay, this is one of the things I love about Singaporeans the most. Just you guys here, okay? Singaporeans really know how to work hard. I mean, I'm trying to think of a lazy Singaporean I know. But if I say, we need to embrace Singapore, and what I really mean is, we need to embrace an industrious spirit. Be hardworking. But I don't tell you that. Am I communicating? Not very well, huh? Because I'm using a familiar word. You think of a geographical entity called Singapore that has a political, geographical, all these various dimensions to it. And then I go and I take one aspect, you know, the industrious spirit of the Singaporeans, and then I say, we need to embrace Singapore. And I change the definition of it all. If I did that kind of thing, I really shouldn't be teaching homiletics here. If I say kiasu, then the Singaporeans will understand what I mean. But so those of you who are new, that are not familiar with Singapore, you'll go, he was talking English pretty well there for a while, and then all of a sudden he starts, what's this kiasu stuff? For those of you that don't know, it means the fear of falling behind, right? So that is maybe one of the reasons why Singaporeans are so hardworking, based in fear. It's based on the fear of falling behind, that other people are going to go ahead of you, you know? It doesn't really help to take a familiar word, infuse it with a new meaning, and then everybody ends up confused. Because you've been familiar with this word and this concept for a long time. In other words, I don't think Jesus went about to go confusing people. I think he went to tell us the ways of God, and I think he's a lot clearer than we ever give him credit for. But I want to go through each book of Scripture, and I want to give you, in the New Testament, what each one of them says in respect to the kingdom.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
So the statement there says that, or the idea seems to be that the nation's unbelief is the reason why the kingdom didn't arrive in the fullness. What verses do you get that from? Is that the main reason? Is that what this is saying?
What I'm saying is that Matthew does record that the nation as a whole rejected Jesus.
But is that the reason why the kingdom of this earthly political dimension has been delayed? Is that what it's saying?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Maybe I should ask it this way. Jesus, John came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Matthew 4:17. And then, Matthew 3:2, okay? So John preaches that. Then, next chapter, Matthew 4:17, Jesus preaches the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So here the question is, did they ever repent? Did that kingdom of heaven that was near, did it ever come? Should we assume that that kingdom came? Or should we assume that that kingdom didn't come? Well, it depends on what kind of kingdom we're talking about, right? Do we see evidence that Israel repented? I would say no. No evidence that the nation truly repented. What they did is they took the king and they put him on a cross. They utterly rejected him through their leaders. There were a handful that did repent. There were some who believed. But when Jesus was put on the cross, he had just a handful of believers. And in terms of the leadership of the nation, we have two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The two guys. The whole rest of the Sanhedrin rejected him. Certainly the Romans rejected him. But we have some spots, and we have different individuals that did trust him. But as a whole, in Jesus' first coming, he was truly, truly rejected by the nation of Israel, and rejected by most Gentiles. Interesting thing is, when you get to the end of the first century, the church is mostly Gentiles, which also highlights the fact that Israel did reject him. He was promised as the Messiah. I mean, more than 300 prophecies of the Old Testament to identify him as the Messiah. But he was truly rejected. And then as a result, maybe I should say it this way. The assumption being, Jesus is going to reign over a believing Israel. That's what we find in Isaiah. Jesus is not going to reign over an unbelieving Israel. Why do I say that? I'm borrowing a lot from the Old Testament ideas, especially in Isaiah. And if you jump to page 78b, you'll see what I'm talking about. excuse me. I call this, what kind of kingdom did Isaiah and Matthew envision? So here I'm trying to answer the question of what is meant by kingdom. So this is a 4-page study that only deals with the book of Isaiah. I had 3 glorious days some years ago, about 20 years ago. I said, I'm just going to go through Isaiah. And I'm going to write down everything Isaiah says about the king and the kingdom and all of that. And I charted it all out here. So you'll find a few hundred verses from Isaiah here, giving it political, physical, emotional, intellectual aspects of the kingdom. And of course, especially spiritual. But I'll highlight the spiritual one, that there is going to be Israel's spiritual restoration. Page 78d. Israel is going to be cleansed by God's judgment before the kingdom, reunited and gathered to the land, victorious over their enemies, free from oppression, believing in Messiah, forgiven, redeemed, righteous, blessed, comforted by Christ, filled and empowered by the Spirit, and the covenants fulfilled. We don't have the time, but if you want to just truly be blessed, go look up all those verses in Isaiah. And you'll see that Isaiah actually says more about the millennial kingdom than any book in all the Bible. It's glorious. It's just absolutely glorious. And it hasn't happened yet. Some people believe we're living in the kingdom right now, but to believe so, they have to have a very different understanding of what is meant by kingdom. When I read the newspaper, sure doesn't seem like we're living in the kingdom. Seems like a whole lot of bad news. And yet, it's going to happen in the future. That's why I say it's only delayed until Israel actually embraces Jesus as that king. We see this in Zechariah 12:9, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Wow. But it's going to happen. They're going to look with belief on Jesus whom they have pierced in the days ahead. And I look forward to that. Because not only when Israel entrusts themselves to Christ, the world is, I mean, many, many Gentiles are going to be saved as well. And we'll see this more clearly in Romans 9:11. We'll see this more clearly in Revelation 7:9, Revelation 5:9. Says it will be people before the throne of God from every nation, language, tribe, etc. It keeps me going. So there's that. Matthew does not use the word delayed, but it's pretty clear when you get to the end that the kingdom hasn't come, because he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." We're not at the kingdom. We're not at. Well, let me move to this one. Yes.
And this whole to be that, you need to truly believe in what Isaiah is.
I am a premillennialist, meaning I believe Jesus will come premillennial, before the kingdom. before the millennium. Does that make sense?
Yes, there are some teachings that the kingdom is already here. Do you not agree with it?
I would say in many aspects of the kingdom are here. I mean, look around the class. We've got people from all different kinds of nations here that have trusted in Jesus. And you are already in that kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So you are already in that spiritual kingdom of Christ. It's just the full ramifications of all that haven't been fully seen yet. It hasn't made its way around the world. That's what we're about, though, right? And it hasn't impacted the nations to the extent that Jesus is actually ruling over our nations. Jesus is not the ruler over your nation or my nation or any other nation. We still have flawed leaders, best as they may try.
So it's emerging, is that?
What's that?
It's emerging, if you like. It's
emerging of...
I mean, it's not like there's going to... Well, question. Is it a gradual transformation? Or is it a gradual transformation, but then a major...
I think it's a gradual transformation in the sense that every day more and more people are trusting Christ. I read somewhere that 50,000 people trust Christ a day around the world. Well, I don't want Jesus to come today. I want him to come tomorrow because 50,000 more people know Christ. His kingdom is growing and growing. We see this in Matthew 13 with the parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seed starts so small. It's representative of Christ's kingdom. And yet it grows to be the largest of all trees, Jesus said. That's a good representation of the kingdom in terms of those who are coming into his kingdom. But that said, when Jesus comes back, that will be climactic. You see it in Revelation 19. I mean, he comes back and... This is not Jesus, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, sniffing flowers, you know, and bouncing little kids on his knees. This is Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, who's coming to reign on this earth. And he's coming with a robe dipped in blood. You know, hey guys, get a hold of that. I'm talking to men here. A lot of us... And this class is mostly women, sad. But, I mean, I love you ladies too, but... but it's... A lot of men have a real difficult time accepting Jesus. Because they go, I don't know if I really want to place my trust in that flower sniffer. You know, they just see him sitting among the lilies, looking a little peaked, you know. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible... It did come lowly, but he will come again. And so he says, he ends the book of Matthew with, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. What a comfort that would have been to the disciples, and it is to us, that this one who's King of kings and Lord of lords is actually with us until his job is done. That's a pretty exciting proposition. And so, yeah, the rest of the New Testament fleshes this out quite a bit. In relationship to covenant, the next slide here. God's promise that all nations will be blessed in Abraham, there you go, Genesis 12:3, is fulfilled in Jesus, who officially presents himself as king to Israel. There's that key verse, the triumphal entry, 21:5. And whose disciples will reign on 12 thrones with him. Matthew 19:28. We often talk about Matthew 28:19. You know, go, therefore, and preach the gospel throughout the world. But most of us kind of go, what? 19:28? Just invert the two. 19:28, nobody talks about 19:28. You go, well, what is 19:28? It says, you know, when the disciples say, Jesus, what will it be in for us when you're coming to your kingdom? He says, you guys are going to be on 12 thrones reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, do you think that's true? Do you think they really were? Or was Jesus just, you know, puffery here? Oh, I'm going to take Jesus at his word that these 12 disciples will be reigning with Jesus. And they'll have 12 different dominions. I know probably some of you are going, well, what about Judas? Jesus is going to have to be replaced. People debate about that. Well, it's going to be Paul or it's going to be somebody else. I don't know. I'll let Jesus handle that. But until then is the inter-Advent age. Inter-Advent meaning between the first coming and the second coming. So Matthew 13, Matthew 22 have a lot of teaching about our present age between the two comings of Christ. So Matthew has much to say about covenant. All right, let's move to redemption. A lot on redemption in the book of Matthew. Jesus reject, or Jews rejected the promised earthly kingdom when they rejected Jesus as Messiah. This rejection delayed the earthly kingdom, and yet Christ's death provides forgiveness for the church named only in this gospel. So redemption was all part of God's plan. The fact that Jesus would be rejected and therefore function as our Redeemer was no surprise in the mind of God, in the plan of God. He knew that was going to happen. He used the rebelliousness and the rejection of people as part of his plan to provide redemption for all of us, forgiveness for all of us. And in terms of messianic prophecy, well, there's quite a bit in Matthew's gospel that fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus as King of Israel is qualified for the same literal kingdom as the other kings in the genealogy. First 17 verses of the book is a genealogy. Jesus is more qualified to be king than those other kings. He's in the same lineage of David, but in terms of character and everything, he's certainly a lot more qualified. In fact, he has all authority. None of those kings of Israel in the past, Solomon or or any of those other guys, ever had all authority. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And therefore he can command his followers to extend that authority throughout the world in the Great Commission. So to sum up in the chart here, page 67 is a page that will look kind of familiar to you because you'll see a page like this for every book of the New Testament. The one page has a chart for the book that will give you the theme at the top of the chart and then gives you the other things like the keyword, the verses, the summary statement, application. So he's Messiah with authority over the church. We have in chapters 1 to 10 preliminary evidence that Jesus is Messiah. And then he's not really rejected much in chapters 1 to 10. But he certainly is rejected in chapters 11 to 27, especially on the cross, but even before that. And then the final evidence that Jesus is Messiah is the resurrection, chapter 28. The Acrostic Bible by Barry Huddleston is a very helpful tool that gives an acrostic that matches the book in terms of the theme and the number of chapters in the book. So here's Huddleston's one for Matthew. If you read downwards, it says, Gospel of Matthew, King of the Jews. Gospel of Matthew, King of the Jews. That pretty much captures what Matthew's talking about. Notice there's a 28 at the end there. That means that phrase has 28 letters. The first, but each one of these letters doubles both vertically and horizontally. So the G for genealogy of Jesus Christ is also the G for gospel reading downward. Chapter 1 of Matthew is genealogy of Jesus Christ. Those four words summarize Matthew 1. Opposition of King Herod is a pretty good summary of Matthew 2, where the Magi come and Herod fights against, Herod kills the Bethlehem infants, etc. You could go all the way through the whole thing And Huddleston did this not just for the New Testament, but for the whole Bible, believe it or not. And every chapter of the Bible is summarized in four words, but those the first of those four words matches with the theme of the whole book as well. And then he had a good artist to pick this as well. Pretty cool, huh? I was amazed when the book went out of print, but they didn't want to keep printing it. So I printed some more. And if you guys are interested, and I have some extra, $5, okay. This pretty much covers the cost of the printing it. But it'll be for the whole Bible, actually. You could use it for next semester if you kind of take Old Testament survey. So I can go get some down in my office. But this will be slide number 11 on the whole thing. So, hey, any of you want one of these? Put your hand up, and then I'll have some idea. Okay, I'll bring 10 of them up. I'm also preaching through every book of Scripture. Give me a couple more minutes, and I'll give you a break, okay? And I'm preaching through every book of the Bible, one sermon per book. So here's the one I preached a few weeks ago on Matthew. I call it Be Serving. What else would you do if Jesus is the king but to serve the king? So I normally will bring people, maybe I'll do this afterwards, do a small group thing for you here. And then in terms of when these books were actually written, I believe that Matthew wrote in the 40s. The early church taught that Matthew was the first gospel written. Could have been in the 50s. But probably the 40s. And then I think Luke wrote after that. In case you're wondering why I asked you to prepare Matthew and Luke today rather than Matthew and Mark. Because I think Luke's gospel was written before Mark's gospel, which church tradition says was written in AD 64. I'm completing page 51A that we started last time. And then John's writing was then after all the synoptics. And probably around AD 69, I'll address that later. I think the book of Matthew, in terms of a practical aspect, answers the question, why serve Jesus? Why should we serve him? And we should serve him because of the names that he has, because those shows who he is. Jesus is the highest ruler in the world, chapters 1 to 10. In other words, he's the Christ. Serve Jesus because he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the highest ruler in the world. Serve Jesus, secondly, because Jesus is the highest authority in the church. Chapters 11 to 27. Jesus is Lord. And then serve Jesus also because Jesus provided salvation by conquering death. Matthew 28. And that's where we get his name, Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We often just use those terms, Lord Jesus Christ, and we really don't think about what they actually mean. But I think it means that he is Christ, meaning the highest ruler, Lord, meaning the highest authority, that is God himself, and then Jesus is the word for salvation, death. So that's what Matthew's talking about. So serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve Jesus as Lord and Jesus and Christ, we're serving him as God, we're serving him as Savior, we're recognizing him as King. And if you're going to serve him in the fullest sense, you're going to understand that he's Lord and he's Jesus and he's Christ. So I think that's the main idea of Matthew. And he begins it by going all the way into helping us understand the concept of all three of his names. The last part that we're going to do in our notes, and that starts on page 73, is where we get into the message statement. I'm going to give you a detailed outline for every book of the New Testament. The message statement will say what the book says, the subject, but it'll also say why it says it, the purpose. And that will give you the full message, the main or the big idea. All right, so for Matthew, let's see if we can do subject and purpose. The author proves that Jesus is Messiah. That's what it's doing. So that unbelieving Jews would trust him. That's the purpose. Then explains that the earthly kingdom is delayed because Israel rejected Jesus as their king. So that's what it's doing, saying the earthly kingdom is delayed. Over and over, he gives parables about how the kingdom is delayed. Why is it delayed? Israel rejected their king. And then what's the full message? That's to convince the believing Jews that Jesus, that Christ's present kingdom authority resides in the church. So, to apply all that, do you trust the king right now? Now, if you don't trust the king right now, and you made it into Singapore Bible College, somebody messed up along the way, right? You not only need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to be baptized, and you need to have good recommendations to get in here. So, I don't think I need to lead any of you to Jesus, do I? If I do, let me know, right? But before you can pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, my kingdom go. And that's what believing in Jesus means. It means you don't trust yourself, your own kingdom, your own solutions to life, you trust him. It's really an issue of placing weight or trust on him. And so, this is a wonderful book to use for Jews especially, to help them to understand the ramifications of what it means to actually come into a personal relationship with your king.